If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word back to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew will be our principal text. And so if you could just hold a finger or a ribbon there, Matthew chapter 4, but we will be turning elsewhere as well. So our first reading is taken from the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and we read there this morning the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 4, starting at the first verse. And beloved, once again, it's my pleasure and our obligation to be mindful that this is God's holy word. It is a word that truly enlightens under the Spirit's ministration, a word that makes us wise unto salvation. And our prayer should be that we hear it as it is. And so, beloved, the word of our God, Matthew 4 in the first verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And holding your place in Matthew, if you would, just turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. We read there verses 12 and 13. Mark 1, verses 12 and 13. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Then lastly, if you would, Luke chapter 4. And we read there just the first two verses this morning. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward and hungered. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And indeed may he bless it to us richly this morning. If you would, turn back with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and if you would, just keep that in front of you. Beloved, we begin this morning a series of sermons that really could be more than 10. It's a series of sermons on this particular text, these 11 verses that hold out to us the temptation of Christ. And it might surprise you that we could spend so much time on this text, But beloved, we come to a text this morning that I propose to you is a striking text. I think it's one of those texts in Scripture with which we are very familiar, but a text that largely, to most readers at least, a text that's enigmatic. It's a text we don't quite know what to do with. And we certainly, I don't think, speak of it as a text that has great usefulness for us. But beloved, this is a rare text. All of Scripture, of course, is pure. Every attribute that Scripture gives to itself pertains to every part of it. It's a pure word. It's a word that is useful. But some texts, beloved, are texts that are just so potent, so clearly powerful, because it communicates to us the glory of our God in a remarkably conspicuous way. And also some texts are just eminently useful, immediately lend themselves to the encouragement and to the instruction of believers. I'd submit to you this morning that these texts that present to us the temptation of Christ are such texts. Texts that set before us the brilliance of our Redeemer, His unparalleled glory, and also texts that are incredibly instructive to everyone who's in union with Him. And so we begin this morning a careful meditation under God's help on these themes. As we do so, Matthew and Luke give us the fullest account, and our text, this morning at least, is taken primarily from Matthew's Gospel. In this text, you'll notice that all the Gospel accounts are careful to remind us that this temptation occurs immediately after baptism. And that's a striking thing, because as you remember Christ in His baptism, there are so many things that are going on there, but not least of which is His solemn installation and His public installation into His office as Redeemer. Yes, He was from eternity the Redeemer of God's elect, but here, if you like, He's inaugurated solemnly into that office. His public ministry begins, and that's significant because then this is Christ's first work as our inaugurated Christ. The very first thing that Christ does after He has been solemnly anointed is to be driven into temptation, to go into the wilderness and into this combat. And that should highlight the significance of this moment. This is His first task after His solemn inauguration. But we should also be mindful how the Gospel writers present this to us. It's not just the context, but the very language shows us the significance of it. Jesus, it says here, was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was led into the wilderness not primarily for fasting. He was led, says Matthew, says Luke, to be tempted. Of course then, beloved, this is not accidental. This is something that was quite intentional, as all things were. But note this. The way the Word of God describes this to us is it's something integral to His office. This is part of the fulfilling of all righteousness that Christ spoke of when he went to John to be baptized. The Spirit led Him. And then moreover, we're told in Mark's Gospel that the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. This was something done very intentionally, and something that you and I are to see as integral to His calling. This is crucial to redemption. And the question you and I have to ask is, in what way? Why do we have, first of all, the temptation in the wilderness? And then why do we have it in such a significant place, in such a prominent place in the Gospel accounts? Well, I'd submit to you this morning, beloved, there are two ways that we're to look at this. And the Gospel writers help us in both aspects. Firstly, the temptation of Christ reveals something to us. It reveals something to us, and Matthew's Gospel preeminently shows us what that reveals. I want you to notice, beloved, as you look at Matthew's Gospel, he is, of course, the inspired historian, but as our inspired historian, he is emphasizing something over and over again. He's emphasizing Christ, but Christ as He stands in Israel. Note, beloved, what we've encountered so far in Matthew's Gospel. We find in Matthew's Gospel alone that Christ was sent down to Egypt, taken from Egypt, out of Egypt, then baptized, and then from His baptism driven into the wilderness. Imagine, beloved, if you're a Jew reading Matthew's Gospel for the first time. What does that pattern speak to you? Out of Egypt, into the waters of baptism, and then into the wilderness. It certainly looks, doesn't it, like Israel. In fact, strikingly, you remember Matthew's gospel makes that connection for us explicitly. You remember how the gospel writer presents this to us. When Christ is sent down to Egypt, he says this. He says that it was out of Egypt that the Lord called his son. What do we make of that? Oh, beloved, I'd submit to you that you and I are supposed to see here Christ is the true and the faithful son. Israel is called a son in the Old Testament, but it's called the Son of God typologically. A type foreshadowing this eschatological, this final and faithful son. And here Matthew is showing us wonderfully how the history of Christ points us to this. Yes, he's called out of Egypt. He goes into the baptism. And you remember, beloved, Peter refers to even the Red Sea as a kind of baptism. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then from the sea, they're driven into the plains of Sinai, into the wilderness. Here you and I are supposed to see true Israel, the true and the faithful son. But we can go further. What's striking is, beloved, as you look at Christ's dealings with Satan in this text, all of those replies that Christ gives back to the devil are drawn from Israel in the wilderness. All the three texts that Christ quotes back to Satan in this temptation are drawn from the book of Deuteronomy. This is the true and the faithful son standing in the wilderness when the typological son failed. Matthew would have us mindful, this is the true son of God and the faithful. But we can go further. I want you to notice, beloved, in the text you have a fast of 40 days. And that's significant. It's a fast of 40 days because, as you recognize, this is something that you find in the scriptures in Moses and in Elijah. Moses fasted 40 days as he was given the law. Elijah fasted 40 days as he was called to be a prophet who would preach and reform Israel. But the idea is that Christ now steps into their likeness. He comes as the one who would fast 40 days and 40 nights, miraculously proving that he himself is a prophet, and actually the archetypal, the final prophet. And strikingly, beloved, in Matthew's gospel again, you have a pattern that you can't miss. Take, just for a moment, Moses, out of Egypt, into the baptism of the sea, into the wilderness, and then onto the mount. Staggeringly, that's exactly how Matthew structures the gospel. Out of Egypt, Christ comes into the water of baptism, into the wilderness of temptation, and then in Matthew 5, onto the mount to preach the law of God and to call Israel back to the covenant of grace. These are parallels we shouldn't miss, and the gospel writers are very clear that we should see these things. But all of these things show us, beloved, that in the temptation you and I are to see Christ, the true and the final prophet, fulfilling everything that Moses and Elijah pointed to. You and I are to see here the true Israel, the true Son of God, who would stand when the other failed. And he then stands for us as our exemplar. That's what this reveals to us. That's the first proposal that we should make from this text. What do we learn of Christ in this passage? Well, there's something else that we can't miss either. We should ask as well, what does this moment accomplish for us as Christ indeed is our Redeemer? And for that, I would remind you that Luke's gospel certainly highlights something that we can't miss either. You remember that at the end of Luke's gospel, the end of the third chapter of Luke's gospel, we have the genealogy of Christ. But you remember, unlike Matthew, Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. And strikingly, at the end of Luke 3, we're told that Adam was the son of God. And then in the very next line, remembering that the chapter divisions are not inspired, the very next line we find the Son of God, Jesus Christ, entering into temptation. Here, beloved, is our second Adam. Here is our second Adam who was called to stand when the first Adam failed. And we see this in several ways. Beloved, you notice the similarities in the text. The temptation itself, in its very structure, takes us back, doesn't it, to the garden. There, Christ is personally beset by the devil, and he's beset by the devil in the open creation. Adam, very similarly, was as well. And it was necessary for our second Adam to do this, wasn't it? As we read in Romans chapter 5, Adam was the figure of him that was to come. Adam was the figure of him that was to come. And here we see Christ very clearly making that likeness plain. He would enter into a like place. That by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many would be made righteous. And so, beloved, what does this accomplish for us? Well, it accomplishes this. Our federal head, our covenant representative, now entering into the very place, into the very likeness in which our first federal head did. And in this text we find that our second stands where our first fell. And so, beloved, for weeks, potentially months, we could be looking at this text to see wonderfully how our Christ, as exemplar, as a pattern of what the people of God of old ought to have done and what the people of God in the new ought to do, and as our second Adam who accomplishes redemption for us in himself. These texts are certainly rich. Our theme then for this morning is just this, that Christ was tempted, both as our representative and our exemplar. Christ was tempted as our representative and exemplar. And I want us to see that under three headings. I want us to see this, the compliance that we see in Christ in the first two verses. Then I want us to see as well, I want us to see how the Lord here highlights the complexities into which the Son of God entered. And finally, the combat itself. What was it that was the struggle? And so take, first of all, briefly the compliance you see in the text. And what I mean by that is what you have in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4, in the first verses of both chapters. Jesus was led of the Spirit. But when you compare that text with what you find in Mark, Mark tells us Christ was driven. And beloved, there's no contradiction there. When the gospel writers say in the one hand that Christ was led and in the other hand that he was driven, you and I are to recognize that Christ, the God-man, possessed of two natures and thus two wills, and we'll see that in just a moment, he complied perfectly, his human will submitting to the divine. The Spirit drove him, impelled him, but it drove a willing Christ. It drove the God-man to the wilderness, yes. But, oh, beloved, we're told here he went willingly. Our Christ possesses two wills. Not my will, but thine be done, he tells us in the garden. But, beloved, remember, two wills that were sinless. Two wills in perfect harmony. And so we find here Christ as a man, submitting to the divine will, and as a man. But I want you to notice, too, beloved, that this text reminds us that our Christ was led, commanded to go. The sense is that this is part of the all righteousness that he as our Redeemer must fulfill. This is an extraordinary command, and it comes to him. And we're told, really, two things about the command itself. We're told that he is to go to a particular place, and we're told that he goes there for a particular purpose. He is to go into the wilderness. And you remember where he was. You remember that Christ was there in the Jordan, and he was there among the congregation that had amassed around John. And so he was there whenever all of those heard him. The lips of John proclaiming him to be the one that is greater than he. The one, the long-anticipated Christ had come. And Christ is called from that congregation who heard those words, and he's called to go into a desolate place.
He's called to take himself away from John and from his ministry. He's called to take himself away from his preaching and from his disciples. He's called to go into a wilderness. He's called to go from the place where he was so wondrously proclaimed the Son of God, the beloved Son, the well-pleasing Son, to go into desolation. He was to dwell then with the wild beasts. That was his calling. And he was to go alone. And to what end? The purpose was that he would be tempted of the devil. And I suppose we could ask, how witting, how knowledgeable was Christ that this was the purpose? I suppose that question comes when we look at texts that remind us that Christ, as a man, didn't know the day nor the hour of his second advent. So, was he conscious that he was being sent into the wilderness to be tempted? And beloved, I would submit to you that the answer to that is yes. Indubitably so. Even though Christ, in the terms of the second advent, did not know the day nor the hour, never in the Gospels do we find a Christ who is unwitting to do his Father's will. In fact, the Scriptures say, "The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth." And Christ says in reply, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." All of those presuppose knowledge. If it's part of all righteousness that he must fulfill, then, beloved, we are supposed to read this text as a Christ who went wittingly and willingly. He goes as God commands. And what does this teach us then, beloved? It teaches us that in this combat, Christ indeed submitted to his Father's will. He was truly, truly submissive, and truly as God-man. But he's submitting to temptation. He is led by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. And the question you and I have to ask is, how does that stand to reason? Especially in light of James. "Let no man say," says James, "when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So how is it possible that we can look at this text and see that the Spirit of God drives Christ to, in fact, be tempted of the devil? Oh, beloved, briefly, though we'll see this in the time to come, there is an answer to that question that's perfectly consonant with the righteousness of God. First of all, I want you to notice that he is led not to be tempted of God. He is led to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit leads, Satan tempts. It's clear in the text. But, beloved, also you remember that the Lord's Prayer itself, that which he's prescribed for his people, includes the petition that we are to pray that he would not lead us into temptation. Beloved, the idea there is just like we're not to pray that God would give us our daily bread. It's very possible that God, for his own holy, sovereign, and wise purposes, may bring famine. So says our catechism, beloved, so says the Scriptures, for God's own holy, wise, and good purposes, without himself being our tempter, the Lord may lead his people into temptation. And here we have our exemplar, seeing that experientially. The Lord leads our head to the desert to be tempted of Satan. But the purpose for Christ was not to test him. The purpose for Christ was that he would accomplish something for us as our Redeemer. But I want you to notice, beloved, and this is a point that we can't miss, when we say that Christ submitted willingly to go into the wilderness for this purpose, what does that involve? Beloved, we think too lightly at this point, and we really shouldn't. Think of how the Scriptures describe Lot in Sodom. Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Lot was a sinner. Lot was a man himself who certainly knew that in his flesh dwelt no good thing. But even Lot, when he saw the wickedness, the outrages committed by the world, it says in the Scriptures his soul was vexed. Or take the psalmist for a moment. "Rivers of water run down from mine eyes because they keep not thy law. I beheld the transgressors," he says later, "and was grieved because they keep not thy word." Beloved, you and I know something about this kind of grief. You and I know that experience where, and even unbelievers, because of God's restraining grace, even unbelievers know this kind of sense where they're encountering outrageous wickedness. And it vexes them. It grieves them. It strikes them with the utmost horror. And beloved, those are men and women who are tainted with sin. They're born in iniquity. Beloved, how grievous was it for our Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled, to submit, to see, and to hear such blasphemy as he would from Satan? How would it grieve his righteous soul to hear one blaspheme his Father? And he knew, beloved, he knew what he was submitting to. He knew that he was to hear such grievous things, to see such things that would be a horror to his righteous soul. And so it's not a small thing, beloved, when we read that he goes to the wilderness and that he goes willingly to be tempted. You and I should not see that as a small thing. I would say, beloved, most of us would shudder to go to Amsterdam. You and I would tremble to go into the places that are most marked with iniquity. Christ goes very, very clearly and personally to the father of lies and to the one who is the murderer from the beginning and a blasphemer of God. And he went willingly. That should strike us, beloved. In North America, you would find, especially around this time of year, that as the does are having their fawns, that the doe will leave their fawn in a particular part of a field and through its own way indicate to the fawn that it's not to move. And so the fawn doesn't move. Even when tractors and all kinds of farm equipment come over and threaten their lives, they'll stay. So submissive are they, so willing are they to obey. And now see the Lamb of God, commanded by his Father to go to the snarling lion that was the devil, that is the devil. And he goes willingly. Willingly as the Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, to stare down the very one who is the father of lies, a blasphemer. Christian, was Christ willing to be led to hardship? Was he willing to be led even to places of horror, should God so command him? Oh, beloved, then this is our exemplar. We are not to seek temptation ourselves. That's sinful. But if the Lord calls you to go to a place that vexes your soul, beloved, how submissive should we be that Christ himself submitted to such horror for us? And so, beloved, that is a clear picture of Christ's compliance with the divine will. But that leads us to a second point in the text, and that is really the context to which he submits. And, beloved, again, as we use those two ideas, that the gospel writers on the one hand urge us to think about Israel, and on the other urge us to think about Adam of old, well, what do we find? Well, we do find those similarities, and those similarities we've already highlighted. With regard to Adam, Christ here is tempted personally and directly in the open creation by the devil. But when you look at the dissimilarities between them, it's staggering. Here's what I mean. When Adam was tempted, beloved, he was tempted in his human nature that was not ravaged by the effects of sin. Adam knew no pain. Adam knew no difficulty, knew no hunger. But when Christ is tempted of the devil, when he encounters as our second Adam the tempter, no, beloved, he's famished, hungry, susceptible to pain. And the point of that is, Christian, remember this. The scriptures are clear. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Meaning, and strikingly, beloved, the apostle is saying this. He came in mankind's weakened state. Yes, without sin, but susceptible to pain. Susceptible to hunger. And in this text, we're told, unlike Adam the first, Adam the second encounters the devil in this extraordinary way, famished. Weakened. Adam is filled with a garden that is cultivated, beautiful, always yielding and yielding willingly to Adam's direction. Christ goes into a wilderness. Christ goes into a wild place where only wild beasts may be found. And beloved, note how Mark highlights this for us strikingly. You remember, as we read in Genesis 2, when Adam is placed in the garden, the animals come and submit to him. But strikingly, and this shouldn't miss us, when we go to Mark's gospel, Mark is very careful to tell us that the wilderness to which Christ went was one filled with wild beasts. Adam knew a creation that was submissive to him. Christ knew a wilderness that indeed was wild. The beasts had now rebelled against man. We can go further. Adam had company, and godly company at that. He had Eve. Christ goes alone. He takes himself away from John the Baptist and from the congregation, and he goes in a solitary place by himself. What of Israel? Beloved, again, the likeness we've already discussed before. But know again how unique Christ's temptation is. Elijah and Moses, when they go into the wilderness for their fasts, why do they go? Well, they go to meet with God. When Christ goes to the wilderness for his fast, it's to meet with the devil. When Israel went into the wilderness, God made that a place of abundance, gave them food from heaven. When Christ goes into a wilderness, he's famished, left hungry. Israel is commanded to go to Canaan, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Christ is called, commanded to go to a wilderness, a howling wilderness, a dangerous place. What do these things teach us? Beloved, you and I, as we look at this text, this should drive us to see how peerless Christ is. As the second Adam, as the people of God, as their Redeemer and Head, when he goes to deal with Satan, when he goes to that place of temptation, he goes with all of his humanity taxed. He goes, beloved, with his humanity at an extremity. And this only shows us that indeed the Lord said, as he said in Psalm 89, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. Beloved, do you realize what we find in this text? In Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, everything in Adam should commend him and impel him to obedience. Everything should be driving him to see the goodness of God and to delight in it. And when you come to our texts this morning, you find that Christ was hungry. 40 days, beloved, without food. 40 days, famished. And yet he stands. The first Adam falls in abundance and in blessing. The second Adam stands in the midst of trial, difficulty, and emaciation. Surely, beloved, this should only commend to us the peerlessness of our Christ. You know, one preacher put it this way. When you and I think about the temptation of Christ, you and I, we're not supposed to think of it as I think too often we do. Where if you like, you have the Father and the Son contrasted. You have a Father who can lift quite easily 60 pounds, but But to a young child, that's certainly a heavy weight. And so I think we often think of Christ's temptation that way. Christ simply stood. He simply stood with the 60 pounds. And Adam fell with less. And we fall with less. But that's not what the text brings to us. Well, this is not even a challenge that finds analogy between myself and an Olympic lifter. Beloved, how much was weighed upon Christ and he still stood? How extraordinarily strong is our broad-shouldered Christ, and how does that strength emerge in this text? Beloved, our second Adam, as we passage, should only lead us to wonder and to praise. Christ faced all of these things with all of these complexities and prevailed. The final point that I want us to see here is the combat itself. The text tells us that he was to be tempted of the devil. That's personally and extraordinarily. And as Luke tells us, this was a temptation that didn't occur just three times. Luke includes the detail that for the duration of the 40 days, Christ was tempted. The three temptations that we read of, both in Matthew and in Luke, come at the end of that 40 days. But Luke tells us that the duration of it was a period of temptation. And that leads us to a question. And it's a very important question. And that is, was this a genuine combat? Was this genuine temptation? And beloved, the answer is yes. The writer of the Hebrews, of course, tells us that it's yes. This was genuine temptation. But in what way? Beloved, we're not supposed to think, as some have argued, that Christ could have fallen. No, that's not the case at all. Christ was impeccable because he was the divine Son of God. He could not fall. But that doesn't change the fact at all that this was a true temptation. What I mean by that, first of all, beloved, is that one may have a true aversion to something that they are naturally impossible to them. One cannot naturally fly, and one may also have a natural aversion to it. Just as one may have a real delight in that which they can only do. Beloved, it's the case. It's just a simple matter of fact. Beloved, one can really be aggrieved at something they themselves could never do, and that one could delight in something that they must do. And so, beloved, this temptation was real in that it was certainly grievous to Christ. It was something that was truly, truly something horrific. But I also want you to notice too, beloved, Christ, though possessed of a human and a divine will, even though possessed of a human will, he could not sin. And why is that? Well, beloved, because the alternative is that means sin could be impersonal. I know this is a bit of theologizing for you, but beloved, sin is never an impersonal act of the will. Sin must be committed by a person, always, not just by a nature. And so Christ could not have sinned. As one theologian put it this way, to say that for these reasons Christ's temptation was not true is to say that an invincible army couldn't be attacked. Christ could not fall. He could not fall. But he certainly could be assailed in these ways. And as our second Adam, he certainly was. But what do we make of that? As we close, what do we make of it that the second person of the Trinity, our incarnate Christ, entered into this combat? Well, beloved, you and I are to see how extraordinary this moment truly is. One older writer put it this way, that here you have not combating armies. You have dueling generals. It's striking in Luke chapter 10, when Christ speaks of his disciples going forward and preaching, he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And he says that just after he says this, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And so the Lord had his ranks, and he sends those ranks, and he says, these ranks have assaulted, as it were, the very gates of hell. Satan I've seen cast from heaven. Satan will have his ranks as well, as we'll see throughout the Gospels. He'll make use of the Pharisees. Of course, make use of demons. Make use of Judas. But beloved, in this text, you have no intermediaries. Christ and the devil stand one to one. Christ and the devil stand. Beloved, without any intermediaries, any to interpose. And that should strike us. So as we look at this text, beloved, what do we find? We find a point of examination that we can't miss either. As we said before, Christ here demonstrably is the Israel, is Israel that should have been. She should have stood, but she couldn't. But beloved, he still stands as our exemplar. And he does so in this text. You and I, beloved, will be called to all kinds of difficulties. Called to all kinds of trials. Make him, beloved, your example and pattern. He was willing, should God call him to endure even the grievousness that this moment portends. The second point that we can't miss, though, either, beloved, is just this. That Christ, though he was tempted only externally, there was no corruption within him, of course, to tempt him from his own flesh. But though he was tempted externally, and though he couldn't fall, he was tempted really. And beloved, see how he was tempted. None have been tempted like him. See how he was brought to his extremity. See how Satan beset him only whenever his own human nature was brought really to a point that we couldn't fathom ourselves. See when Satan here accosts him, and see precisely that it was God's calling that he would assault him when he does. None of us, beloved, have been brought to such a state. And yet our Christ was. That he might, of course, be our second Adam. Perform that which the first Adam failed in, that we might indeed have redemption. So writes the epistle, so writes the writer to the Hebrews. Paul tells us there pointedly. He also endured this, that he might be a sympathetic high priest. Beloved, you and I have never gone to the depths that Christ did, as we see in this text. And yet, how sympathetic is he? As the writer there tells us in chapters 2 and 4 of that epistle. Go to him then, beloved, freely. This text shows us indeed that Christ was willing to be your sympathetic and consoling priest. The exhortation from this text as we close is then just this. If Christ is manifestly so peerless, if Christ is, as we see in this text, so preeminent, then, beloved, we are to entrust ourselves completely and unconditionally to his care. I say to you often, because I think it's an analogy that we certainly should hold on to, ours is a broad-shouldered Christ. Ours is a Christ who can bear all of his people. A Christ who can stand whenever every other one has fallen. And so, beloved, in times of temptation, in times of trial, this is the Christ to whom you must repair. A Christ who bears his own through it. The calling as well, as we close, is that we do indeed make him our pattern. This text, as I've said before, not only shows us that the second Adam stood where the first fell, but it shows us as well, beloved, that through the history of the church, Christ stands alone as the Son who would stand. Christ stands alone as the one who in the wilderness would trust God. Christ stands alone as the one who would face all kinds of hunger and yet still entrust himself to the Lord. In this way, beloved, he is our example. And this text certainly summons us to keep that before us. May the Lord help us to do so with his grace. Amen.